Dear Heavenly Father, we have sung much of your Son this morning, and we do so because he has done so much for us. And yet you, Father, have done great things for us as well in sending the Son. And we thank you so much for your love for the world, that you sent your Son that he might die. Lord, we pray that as we come to you this morning and we consider your word, that your Spirit would please be among us. Lord, I pray that as I preach today, if I say things that are confusing or untrue, Lord, that your Spirit would give a mind of forgetfulness to your people, so that all that they might hear is the truth of your word proclaimed clearly. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that we would understand death, that we would understand the need for death so that we might be saved. And we pray, Lord, that we would worship your Son, Jesus Christ, for the great thing that he has done for us upon the cross. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for New Southwest Baptist Church with Pastor Fleck. Lord, we pray that as he stands before your people this morning, that he will preach your word clearly, that your Spirit will be among them, and Lord, that people will be saved and that their hearts might be changed by your word. Lord, we pray for our President, President Obama. Lord, we pray that you will please remind him that he is a creature, and Lord, that as a creature, that he is under your law. And might he remember, Lord, that as he rules, that he is to rule both with the Constitution in his thoughts, but also, Lord, that the day will come when he too will stand and before you. And Lord, that he will explain how it is that he has been the executive of our nation. We pray, Lord, that he might come to know you. And Lord, we pray that he would continue to be your means of the peace of the church. We pray as a congregation that we will not waste the freedom that you have given us, but rather, Lord, that we will use it to honor you and to spread the gospel. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Ron and Kathleen Weber in Brazil. God, we thank you so much for the earnest heart that you have given Ron. We thank you, Lord, for his desire to establish churches, and we thank you, Lord, for the success that you have given him in that. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen him today in his service to you. And, Lord, that you would please be with Kathleen and James as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin our time by drawing a very careful distinction between hummus and humus. Hummus is a delightful thing made from chickpeas that you put onto bread, and it has an extra M in it. And then you have humus. Now, this distinction was first pointed out to me by Denise as I was eating her hummus, and calling it humus. And we're going to see if I can stagger through the rest of this illustration, speaking carefully and correctly in English rather than in Shane's language. But allow me to read you a description of humus, or what we might call topsoil. A brown or black complex variable material resulting from partial decomposition of plant or animal matter and forming the organic portion of soil. In other words, humus is dead stuff. It is lots and lots of dead stuff. And humus is the host of a huge variety of microorganisms that live and die within the soil. And it is essentially the life force of dirt. But when you look at it under a microscope, what you find is dead stuff. You find dead pieces of animal bodies and dead microorganisms and living microorganisms. You find fungus and dead fungus, and you find dead plants. Now, humus is foundational to life on this planet, but it is not completely understood by modern scientists. But the most important thing is that it allows decayed plants and animals to be transformed into the energy source of new plants and animals. It essentially serves as this huge storage facility of energy and chemicals for plants and herbivores and omnivores and microorganisms. And so what happens is a wild pig dies upon the plains, and part of his body feeds the vultures and the crows, but part of his body returns to the ground, and it becomes the chemicals and the energy source for wheat, which is then consumed by the conscientious vegetarian or Jew. Now, what this means is that all of life on our planet is based on death. We live because others have died and other things have died, and when we die, we will take our lives and go back, or our bodies, and go back to the dirt. Now, part of what our text deals with today is death. And not only the need for death, but the fact that if we are to continue to live eternally, that someone has to die for us. But we will also discover why it is, as we consider our text, that death reigns in this world, and that all life on our planet is based on death. So let us come to our text in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 22. Now, I will be reading the entire chapter, but we will be focusing on verses 15 to 22. So Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section only when the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed since the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then we pick up in verse 15. Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let me read that last portion again. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which were copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Now behind our author's thoughts is a theological belief, what for today's purpose I think we can call the legality of death. death, according to our author, has legal ramifications. And the legality that we're speaking of here is not the legality of the local, state, or federal government, but rather it is the issue of the relationship between God and man, and that currently our relationship with God includes death and law. And so our text concludes in verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." If there's a take-home message today, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, what the ESV is translating as forgiveness of sins in more secular context means the release of prisoners or slaves, or we could translate it as the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment, pardon, cancellation. So what is being said here then is that without the shedding of blood, there is no freeing act from our obligation to God for our sin. In God's parlance, in His legal parlance, without death, no one is saved. Now, in our current day, it is not popular to think about God in a legal sense. We like to think about God as Santa Claus. We like to think about God as a God of love. We like to enframe Him as with this idea of being only and merely God, merely love. Now, at the same time, some modern theologians are beginning to think of God as the eternal dialogue partner. And so God speaks. Now, there are some truth to these frameworks. God is love, and God does speak. But we must include in our understanding of God this very basic concept of legality. We have a legally minded God. He lovingly requires that His creation obey His law for our good and His glory. Now, when God ordered His relationship with the first man, Adam, in Genesis, He did so through His word. Man was commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill and to subdue the earth and to eat plants and to care for the Garden of Eden. But they were also forbidden from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil on the pains of death. And to disobey God was then to accept the punishment of death. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God punished them with death. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the only punishment, though, was not merely physical death, but was rather eternal death. And the reason for this was they were finite creatures who had sinned against an infinite God. Mere physical death was not a sufficient punishment for Adam and Eve, or even us, because God had created man with a soul that could never die. In other words, the human soul could not completely pass away because we had been created with a soul that would last eternally. But the other issue is that God is infinite, and even though we are finite, we can create an infinite debt with God through our sins. What this means then is that the sin the human beings, or excuse me, the debt the human beings owe for their sin is of infinite character. And it is of infinite character because we have sinned against an infinite God. Now what this means logically then is that when God punishes sin with death in hell for all of eternity, that this is a mere approximation of justice. It is a mere approximation of justice because what we deserve is infinite suffering and death. And all that we can accept is eternal suffering and death. Hell is horrible, but it is not what we deserve. We deserve infinite pains for sinning against an infinitely holy God. And we must recognize then, when God comes to redeem us or to forgive us, the debt that He is paying is not outside of Himself. He is not paying a debt to Satan. He is not paying a debt to someone else. He is paying an internal debt, a debt to Himself. Yet while God has a law, God also has love and mercy, and so God created a plan of salvation by which man would live in a world of physical suffering and death, but a world in which God would work out His plan of salvation. Now, this plan of salvation was conditioned on two things, and the first was is that the entire world and man himself would be recreated, so that at one time the world was paradise. It was a place of abundant life, and now it would become a place of suffering and death. during the life of humanity. And the second condition was that God would had promised that someone would come and defeat the tempter while he himself was bruised in the process. Now God's plan of salvation then required that death and suffering enter into the warp and woof of creation. This is why when you go and you look at topsoil, what you find is dead things. It is because of man's sin. Death is then not natural, but it is an addition to creation because of our sin. Physical death and suffering is the just punishment for our sins. And when I say that, I don't mean that every death or suffering is linked to a specific sin. It's not that you can say, well, see, this person has cancer, so you see, this person wasn't nice to their mom, or they robbed a bank or something. It doesn't work that way. There can sometimes be parallels. But because we live in this world of sin and death, there is not necessarily a parallel. Sometimes death and suffering is caused by the world that we live in. Paul writes in Romans 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What is being said there is that right now that the physical creation itself groans under death and decay, and that it is under death and decay so that we might be saved. You see, this whole order of death and suffering that we live in is part of God's plan of salvation. And we need to grasp this. We live in a world of horrifying suffering. But as Christians, when we experience that suffering, we are to draw comfort from the fact that this is a temporary order. Death and suffering exist so that we might be saved and that future generations might come to know the Lord. If you are ever suffering, think to yourself, this suffering in some sense may allow my children to hear the gospel. The reason that we know that this is the case is because in the future when Christ comes and establishes the judgment, we read in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, when death and suffering passes away, the invitation to salvation will close. And God will stop death. He will stop suffering. But also salvation will be stopped for those who do not have faith. Now Jesus tells his disciples something which applies to us and this current order of sin and death. And this is in John chapter 16. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she has no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take this joy away from you. The suffering of this life are like the labor pains of a woman. In that we bear them, we go through them and they last for hours and it's waves of pain and we know that it is coming. But we also recognize that at the end of the process something wonderful will happen. And that wonderful thing is that we will go and be with the Lord. That this suffering is only temporary and is only necessary so that we might be saved. And the reason it is necessary is because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, as God progressively reveals his plan of salvation in the Bible, we learn more and more clearly of the symbolic nature of blood as is related to God's plan of salvation. Blood becomes a symbol of God's reckoning for sin and his plan of salvation. The prophet Abel gave bloody sacrifices of his sheep. It's possible that when the Lord killed the animals to hide the nakedness of Adam and Eve, that he did so that a sacrifice would be evidenced there. In Genesis 9 forbids the consumption of animal blood and the shedding of human blood. If someone were to shed human blood, it requires that they pay with their own blood. So the reckoning for our sin against God requires a shedding of blood, and it requires the current life of sin and suffering and pain that we live in. Now what we need to grasp from then and also understand from this is that both the blood of animals in the Old Testament sacrifice and the physical death itself is merely symbolic. Both physical death and the blood of animals communicate a greater eternal truth. The eternal truth of the blood of animals was the promise that the Son of God would come and shed His own blood to pay for the sins of His people. And the eternal truth of physical death is that there is a second death awaiting us. And that that second death is in hell, which is what we deserve for our rebellion against God. The symbol of the temporary order in the Old Testament was the blood of animals and the goriness of the Old Covenant. We are so separated in our supermarkets from the death of animals that there are times that I wish I could all take you to a slaughterhouse so that you could see what occurred on the days of sacrifice. If you look at the number of animals that were killed in Solomon's temple, I don't think you can imagine the gallons and gallons of blood everywhere. And the purpose of that goriness in the Old Testament was so that we would know that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and we ourselves must be purified with blood. Now, sometimes Christians are challenged to have what is called a consistent life ethic, and usually the argument runs something like this: death is evil, and then therefore Christians should be against death, and so Christians should then be against abortion and capital punishment and wars. But it is not the argument of the Bible that death in and of itself is evil, but rather that death is caused by evil. What has happened is that God has responded to man's sin by judicially requiring that humanity die for their sins and live in this present world. Now, God then commands, if not allows, that governments use capital punishment to limit evil. A consistent life ethic means that we recognize that death is a punishment for sin, and that punishment should only be required by those who have been through a trial and have done something wicked enough to require death. The death of an innocent child is not the same as someone being punished for murder or in a just war. And it is completely consistent to be pro-life and pro-capital punishment, because both a just war and capital punishment should function to punish and limit evil. In other words, death in those cases communicates the symbolic nature of death, but the death of an innocent child in the womb does not, and therefore is forbidden by God. Now, besides death, God also informs us that we need a mediator. Because we have no grounds on which to approach God. You see, we have sinned, and when we have sinned, we have loved doing it, and we have created an infinite debt for ourselves. And our sin against God was vulgar and profane. As Eli begged his sons to repent, he says this in 1 Samuel 2:25, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Humanity's greatest need is a mediator between himself and God. The need is for someone who can lay his hand upon humanity and lay his hand upon the throne of God. We need a perfect man who has not sinned, but we also need someone who is infinite and can stand before God and speak on the behalf of man. And when we think of a mediator, we shouldn't think of a mediator in our life. When we have a union mediator, essentially what they do is, or not a union, but a labor mediator, first he goes to the union and he hears the union's complaints, and then he goes to management and hears management's complaints, and then he tries to hear the truth and the both of them, and he tries to bring the two parties together for a compromise. That's not the mediator that we need. And the reason it's not the mediator that we need is that God can't compromise on this. God is a God of justice. There's nothing he can give. They've sinned, they've rebelled against me. I was wholly and completely innocent. And this is what justice demands. Now, what this means then is that we need a mediator who can somehow pacify God for us. And if it was not for the fact that the Bible tells us that not every man, woman, and child related to Adam will die and go to hell, we would have no hope. But what the Bible says instead from Genesis 3 onward is that there is a promise that some might be saved. And that is what we've been learning about for the last several weeks, and that is that Jesus Christ is our mediator and that He is a perfect mediator. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Think of yourself. You've gone into this beautiful throne room with a can of spray paint. And then you've spray-painted nasty, horrible things about the king who owns the throne room. And then you've drug in rotting, nasty garbage and soiled diapers, and you've just spread it all over the place inside this beautiful, wonderful throne room. And you get caught. And you've got diaper goo on your hands, and you're still holding the spray paint. You're caught. And you're arrested, and somebody comes up to you, and they offer to be your mediator, but you notice that he happens also to be wearing shackles, and that he too has spray paint on his hands. And you recognize that he's done the same thing that you have. He's not a very good mediator. He's a horrible mediator. He's just like you. But what if the son of the king comes to you, and he says, "You've really blown it. Not only have you really blown it, but here's the deal. You deserve to be punished for this, but I'm going to go to my dad and I'm going to say, Dad, I will take his punishment. I'll help clean up the throne room, and he will never do it again because I'll keep an eye on him." Now, which mediator are you going to take? Are you going to take the one who has shackles and spray paint on his hands, or are you going to take the son of the king? You see, that's the choice that faces us when we consider who is it is that's going to mediate for us. Will we take the son of the king, or will we take somebody else? Or will we try to argue our own case, standing there, filthy, with spray paint on our hands, as the angels wipe away blasphemies that we've written on the throne room of God? If you're a non-believer here today, I hope you grasp the eternal weight of what it is that I'm saying. Death and suffering exist in this world as a foretaste of hell. And when we look into the world and we see and we experience injustice and pain, the purpose of this is to speak to our hearts and tell us that we need someone to save us from the coming judgment. And the reason for this is that we have a legally minded God. We have a God who has established His law, and we have broken that law. We need someone to pay for our sins and to mediate for us. And the issue is that you will either suffer punishment for your sins, or Jesus will suffer for you. Those are the only two options. For justice to be done, the God-man must suffer for you, or you must go to hell and experience the second death. And if you are to know that you are saved, you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having established this theology of the legality of death, which is in the background of the thoughts of our author, let's return to the text. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. "Therefore, He is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Now, let me try to trace out the larger context of our argument. The author of Hebrews has informed the Jewish believers that the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient to cleanse the conscience under the Mosaic covenant. In other words, they weren't efficacious. And he has argued that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works, served the living God. Now, if you're a reader, if you're a Hebrew reader of this, you may be thinking to yourself, "No, wait a second, if the Old Testament sacrifices were merely symbolic, how is it then that people were saved under the Mosaic covenant and under the covenant of Genesis 3 and 9 and 15? But what does our text say? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. With the death and resurrection of Christ, the Mosaic covenant had become obsolete." And so what this means then is, there is a question as how it is that the Jews were saved. The Mosaic covenant was merely an administration, though, of the covenant of creation, whereby God required Adam to obey His law under the pangs of death. And so the Jews under the Old Covenant were as condemned as Adam when he ate of the fruit. Both the Jews and Adam are in the same situation. In fact, in some ways, the children of Israel did not have less responsibility than Adam. They had more because they had this huge burden of the law upon them. How were then these people saved? What we're being told is that since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, It is the blood of Christ that saved the faithful Jews. Now, how is this possible? Well, hear the words of Revelation 13:8. It is describing those who are sent to hell. Everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Those who suffer the second death, they do so because their name is not written in the book of life. And let us hear then from Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Christ's payment for sin can be applied to the Old Testament believers because there was always a plan. Before the foundation of the world, God planned the salvation of his people, and because God planned to save his people through the blood of his Son, then he could allow the tokens of bloody sacrifice to be the signs of faith for the Old Testament believers. When we read in Genesis chapter 9 that God was pleased by the smoke and fire coming up from the sacrifice of Noah, we can't think into ourselves, well, God was just really, really pleased with those fine sheep that Noah slayed. No, you see, the thing that God was really pleased with was the faith of Noah, and that the faith of Noah was based on the fact that someday Jesus Christ would die and pay for the sins of Noah. God could find the incense burnt before the Ark of the Covenant as pleasing to him and as a reminder that someday the true sacrifice would be offered. Now what this means then is that Christ's atonement on the cross reaches backward into time and it purifies the Old Testament believers as it reaches forward into time to save those who have not yet been born. When this passage of Scripture was written, none of you had been born. But if you have repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name was written in the book of life. And because of that, the blood of Christ covers you. Now because Christ saves those who died without receiving the promise, Christ's redemption must in some way be limited to those who believed. Jesus' death on the cross was not an efficacious payment for the sin of Cain or Cyrus or those who rejected the gospel preached to Abraham. Now, my Christian friends, think upon this for a moment. When you open up the pages of the Old Testament and you read about Adam and Eve and Noah and Shem and Abraham and Israel and Joseph and David and Nehemiah and Ehud and Shamgar and Naomi and Ruth, these are not just names that we give to our children as a reminder. Now we have all of these wonderful Christian and Jewish names in our congregation. But these are our fellow companions on the way to heaven. These are the people that we will spend all of eternity with. There is a Hannah in heaven. There is a Sarah in heaven. There is a James and a John. And there's certainly an angel named Michael. All of these people exist in heaven because of Jesus Christ's work. Jesus says, speaking of the Gentiles, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the reason that we will be allowed to sit with Hannah and Naomi and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is because they were bought with the blood of Christ and we are bought with the blood of Christ. And this helps us to understand the language of verse 15. Therefore, he is a mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Notice the language here is a promise and inheritance. The promise is the covenant, and the inheritance is being in the presence of God for all of eternity. This is what was promised to Abraham under the figure of the promised land. It is what was promised to the nation of Israel in Exodus 15:17. They were given tokens of the promise, but never the promised eternal inheritance. Now look with me to verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force, as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, the author of Hebrews assures his readers that the Old Testament believers are saved, and then he moves on through an analogy to describe it more carefully and better, and that is between secular wills and God's plan of salvation or the covenant of grace. Now, the word that the ESV editors have translated will can also be translated as covenant or testament. Now, testament is very helpful because it is a robust English word which means both covenant and will depending on the context. And we have the same thing going on in the Greek, but here it needs to be translated or is translated best as will. And the reason that it is translated best as will is because the words which we're translating as the one who made it can be more literally translated the person who disposes of property by a will or the testator. Now, perhaps the clearest translation in modern English is, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Now, what the author of Hebrews is creating is an analogy that works like this. Someone sits down and they write out their will. This is the testator, and, as you have in some translation. He assigns an executor of his estate, and he divides up his property, and he provides guardians for his children and the like. He creates a legal obligation and promise that is only fulfilled on his death. Now, the eldest son cannot claim the farm or his dad's library as his property until the writer of the will has died. Now, the father can tell his son that he will receive the library or he will receive the land, but it does not pass into the possession of the child until the testator dies. So let's put this into the biblical narrative. When Adam sinned, he created a legal obligation for his children. That is, that they would be born in sin and live and die in the regime of death. And just as an aside, I know sometimes people say, well, that's not fair. Here's the deal. Your parents, before you were born, made a decision that you would be born in the United States and created legal obligations for you. If you have children, you create legal obligations for your children. It's completely fair. We do it all of the time. What Adam did is he condemned us to death. Yet in Genesis 3, God stepped forward with a promise or a covenant, which is here being compared to a will. And God said that a man would come from the seed of Eve to crush the head of the evil one, even as the evil one crushed his heel. And this promise was cherished by the people of God. They knew that if Satan and sin were to be defeated, the seed of Eve must be harmed. Now, the promise of inheritance was of salvation for the people of God. The best translation, by the way, of one of the promises to Abraham, this is in Genesis 15:1, is, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." The promise was always that God would give himself to his people. Now, after the Abrahamic covenant, the language of family and inheritance begins to work its way into the Bible. In Exodus, we read of God saying to Moses in Exodus 4:22-23, "Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord of Israel, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." And so the people of God are now known as the son of God. At the same time, we read in Exodus 34, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the people go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." You see the tension in the language now? God has said that the nation of Israel is his son, but he has also said that the nation of Israel is his inheritance. How can the nation of Israel be both the children of God and God's inheritance? How can God promise to save man through the crushing of a man's heel, but also say, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, to understand this, we have to draw together the issues that we have discussed. God is a holy God whose law requires death as a punishment for sin. But God made a promise to the children of Adam that they would be saved through the seed of Eve. And in so doing, God the Father published the last will and testament of his son. And the son willingly and out of love for his people and for the glory of God agreed to this will. Jesus Christ said, "This is my last will and testament." The son of God, before the foundation of the earth, promised to come to earth as a man and live a perfect life before God and then suffer the pangs of hell for the people of God. And this promise was published among the people of God. But the promise was not fulfilled. In the same way that I have a will, and I have an executor of the will, and I have divided up my property. But none of that is owned by the person until I die. Instead, yearly, the people came together to celebrate this promise hidden under the shadows of the Mosaic covenant in the Day of Atonement. And God made a complex system of blood and death to remind the people of God of the consequences of sin and to remind them of the need for a mediator to shed his blood. And a reminder that the debt that we owe is to God. And then Jesus came and he died. And when he died, the will took effect. The promise made to Abraham was now fulfilled in Christ. And because Abraham had only died a physical death, Christ's atonement can be applied to him. That is why Jesus says to the Sadducees, God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And by Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he became the inheritance of the people of God and the inheritance of God. When the Son of God died, God's people were put back into right relationship to God. The people of God were returned to God. God could now look upon his people and be glorified by them because the penalty for their sins could be paid. And at the same time, the promise to the people of God was fulfilled. God could now literally and truly be their possession because the problem of sin had been taken care of. And here is the wonder of it all. The people of God become the inheritance of God, and God becomes the inheritance of the people of God. Believers are given to God, and God is given to his people. How is this done? And how can it be done? Ephesians 5:25 explains it for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having been cleansed by the washing of water with the blood, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You need to think for a moment and to imagine the bride of Christ before Christ saves her. The bride of Christ comes to him filthy. We have taken other lovers through our sin. We stink from STDs. We're wearing trashy clothes and cheap perfume. And what does Jesus Christ do to us? He doesn't punish us for our infidelity. Rather, he washes us with his blood. And he pays the penalty that we owe for our sins so that we might be cleansed from our iniquity and the consequences of our sins so that we might be beautiful. He puts us in robes that are washed with his blood. And he makes us, as he says in Thessalonians, worthy of his calling. And he teaches us to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in us and us in him. Do you see that tension again? He is glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, understand this. Christ's blood not only redeems us, but it makes us beautiful. And it makes us beautiful by making us worthy of our salvation. Christ's blood means that the Father can look over at the bride and say, "You are worthy of my Son. You are holy. You are my gift to my Son." And the Son can say to the Father, "Here is my bride." And the bride can say, "By the grace of God, we are saved." Oh, to God that we might carry the beauty of our holiness into our everyday life. And that we might live not as corrupt sinners in this world, but rather as a people who are beautiful and redeemed in the eyes of the Father. That we might live in this world as Christ's bride, who are not only purchased by the blood of the Lamb, but we are made beautiful by the blood of the Lamb. You see, when we go out and live in the world, we should live as the bride of Christ, with all of the inherent dignity and authority and beauty that comes with that. But whenever we sin, we're returning to our old garments and our old way of life. We're picking back up on our trashy clothes and our cheap perfume and that gooey, nasty lipstick, and we're saying, "See, this is what makes me beautiful." When in truth, the thing that makes us beautiful is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is what adorns us and allows us to live as a holy people in this world. Now the only question then is left is this what you believe? Do you believe that we have a legally minded God? And as a legally minded God, He has put us into a world of suffering and death so that we might be saved. And that as a legally minded God, that a penalty has to be paid for our sin. And the penalty that is paid for our sins is the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you do believe it, have you confessed it? Have you said to God, Lord, You are a just God. I deserve eternal destruction for my sin. But God, You sent Your Son to take away the sins of the world. Forgive me for my sins so that I might inherit eternal life and so that I might be beautiful and be found beautiful by the Father and the Son and made beautiful by the Spirit. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be the bride of Christ and that we might love You as we ought. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.